The title of today's sermon is Blessed Virgin Mary. Blessed Virgin Mary. And I'd like to begin in John chapter 3. A Little Maid. That would be a good second title for today's sermon after Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, personally, I've never heard a sermon about Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. In today's sermon, however, we'll draw some spiritual lessons from the life of Mary. Over the years in the Church of God, a practice grew up that caused us to shy away from even the mention of Mary. We haven't had much regard for Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, in the Church of God. Now, quite possibly, the near total avoidance of the topic of Mary was because of the false beliefs of the Catholics who worship her and have wrongly elevated Mary, body and soul, to be the Queen of Heaven. Catholics celebrate, around August the 15th every year, Mary's Assumption into Heaven. The Feast of the Assumption of Mary celebrates the Catholic belief that God assumed Mary into heaven following her death. It's a big, big celebration in Europe and in South America. Catholics wrongly worship and pray to Mary for advantage. You can see the carnality of this. They pray to Mary because in their world, Mary advises Jesus. She's the mother of Jesus. He has to be obedient to her. He cannot refuse her, so they pray to Mary with their petition, their request, and then they ask her to go to Jesus and make him do it. Well, that's nonsense. There's a lot of nonsense there. And this is an old heresy that goes way, way back. Even the Apostle John wrote in John 3 and verse 13, "No one has ascended up to heaven." So Mary is not in heaven. That verse continues, "But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man," which is in heaven. So Jesus Christ, he's in heaven. He ascended to heaven, but nobody else has. Now, brethren, this is near and dear to me, this subject, because as a Catholic, I wore a silver medal around my neck with the word Immaculata on it. It represented the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, meaning Mary was completely sinless in her entire life. That's not speaking about the conception of Jesus. It's Mary's own conception. From conception, she never had any sin. That too denies the scripture that says all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Brethren, we know that Mary does not occupy some resurrected status, as Roman Catholicism would have us believe. Some of you may not remember what the climate was like back in the worldwide Church of God. And just to help us remember that the word Mary was somewhat taboo, I want to share with you an email that I received this morning, and it's in response to today's countdown titled Blessed Virgin Mary. And this is the email. "I want to share something that happened about 20 years ago in the worldwide Church of God. The pastor's wife started a women's group for having discussions and developing our abilities as women. At one meeting, she posed the question, 'What woman, dead or alive, do you admire most?' Just about everyone mentioned that it was their mother or grandma or some historical figure like Eleanor Roosevelt. When it came my turn to respond, I said, 'Mary, the mother of Jesus.' You could have heard a pin drop. There were even a few loud sighs. The director smiled and asked me to explain." And the email goes on, brethren, but I wanted to share with you some of this email because it shows that the church brethren had very little knowledge about Mary. What we want to know is what the Bible says about Mary, because all scripture is given for inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I'm paraphrasing 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. But brethren, we hurt ourselves every time we ignore God's word. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. Neglecting what the Bible has to say about Mary causes us to miss out on spiritually valuable lessons gleaned from the interactions that took place between Jesus and his mother. We'll look into that in today's sermon. Let's look at the scriptures and see what God says about Mary. The very first messianic prophecy, the prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the Bible, made reference to the woman, put that in quotes. That's Mary and her seed, Jesus Christ. And you can put down for reference Genesis 3 and verse 15. But other messianic prophecies give much more detail about the virgin birth. We're told that God himself would work a mighty miracle. And he did. 2,000 years ago, we read in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." That's a miracle. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we find that miracle fulfilled in the book of Matthew, where it says, "And Mary shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Now there's a very telling scripture, brethren. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, and now, is God with us. So today, we will see that Jesus held his mother in high esteem, and God has regard, high regard, for all women. Let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 5, just for an example. Biblical women are shown to have a good devotion to God. And I want to look at an example of a little maid. She's called a little maid. She's nameless in the scriptures. A little maid in Israel, and her faith in God and in his prophet Elisha as well. And I believe a little maid, that would be a good second title for today's sermon after Blessed Virgin Mary, because when we say Blessed Virgin Mary, boom, that conjures up something big and great in our minds, at least those of us with a Catholic background. It just sounds like something huge. A little maid is very appropriate because that's what Mary was. But let's look at another little maid back in 2 Kings 5. We begin in verse 1. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria." They had gotten a victory in battle. "And he was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Now that's terrible. He has all this glory and power and position before the king of Syria, but he was a leper. That greatly impacted his entire life. Verse 2, "The Syrians had gone out by raiding parties and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid." That's where we find the phrase, a little maid. "And she waited on Naaman's wife." So she was a house servant to Naaman's wife, very important man. "That teen," because she was a young teenager, a young lady of faith, "she won Naaman and his wife's complete respect and trust, because she kept her godly faith. She was honorable, truthful, trustworthy. She had her priorities and her values, even as a slave in a heathen foreign land." Now, which of us, if we were carried away captive into a foreign land where we could see none of our friends or practice our faith, would keep our faith true to God? So we see this tremendous example by this little maid. And I want you to keep your finger there in 2 Kings 5. I want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a second. "But that nameless little maid had compassion on her abductor, who had taken her away captive from her family and her friends and her society and made her a slave." We read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, "For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your own faults? You shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." And that's what this little maid was doing. She suffered for it, and she took it patiently, and it was acceptable with God. That word in the Greek in 1 Peter 2:20, acceptable, is the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, better translated graciousness or trustworthy to God. God appreciates it because it says it was acceptable with God. Now back over to 2 Kings chapter 5. When you look at this little maid, can you see the godliness in her attitude, the little maid was not forgotten by God. In fact, she was used mightily by God. Verse 3, 2 Kings 5 and verse 3. And the little maid said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria. She's speaking of Naaman. For he would heal him, recover him of his leprosy. So she had such faith that she knew that if Naaman was back in Israel and would go to the prophet, that he would be healed, healed of his leprosy. You know, it would have been real easy for that little maid to say, I'm so hurt. I'm disappointed. God let me down. I'm separated from my family and my loved ones. But she didn't do that. That would have been a shallow faith. But she had a strong faith. The little maid's conduct was so exemplary that Naaman acted on her word. Brethren, go back and study that entire little story back there in 2 Kings chapter 5. Because it's something that Jesus was so impressed with that he referred to the little maid and to Naaman. And we read about that, and you put this in your notes. Luke 4 and verse 27. There were many lepers that were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus Christ in the New Testament hearkens back to the little maid. That's how much respect he had for her faith and also Naaman's faith. Because Naaman reacted. Naaman responded. Oh, he had a little trouble getting there, and it's a great story. It's a good study, brethren. Go back to it and study it. But he was healed. He was cleansed, and there's some good spiritual lessons in that story. But notice how the people in Jesus' day reacted in Luke 4 and verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, not appreciation. You and I are sitting here so appreciative of what God has revealed. Why were they filled with wrath? It's because they lacked that kind of faith, the faith of Naaman, the faith of the little maid. Naaman was a heathen. So we see how much the little maid was used by God. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, she was another little maid of Israel who God used mightily. We're going to see how God worked behind the scenes long before anyone realized what was going on. We see some of the honor and respect that God has for women. After all, God created women as helpmates, meaning that somehow man is incomplete without woman. They're helpmates. They help us in what we have to do and what we have to become. Luke chapter 1, brethren, if you'll turn over with me. God is accomplishing his plan in many ways and through a lot of people. People that we'd never expect. And the scriptures give example of this. God has tremendous respect for those whom the world would just go right past, just bypass them. He achieves his will, God does, in the most unexpected ways. Now, let's talk about Luke for a second. He was not one of the 12 apostles. We say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we include him in there. But Luke worked closely with Paul. Luke was both a physician and a disciple of Paul, and it fell to Luke to write one of the gospel accounts. And he had to do it by going to a lot of people and getting interviews and putting it down while it was still fresh in the eyes of all the eyewitnesses and so forth. And we read beginning in Luke 1 and verse 1. And put your marker here, brethren. We're going to spend a great deal of time in Luke today. Luke begins, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. That's his way of saying a lot of people have set out to spell out the gospel of Christ, the gospels that we read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said, so that's what I'm doing. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So the gospels include the testimony of many eyewitnesses, people that were right there, saw, smell, heard everything that was going on. We have their testimony. Verse 3. So Luke says, so it seemed good to me also. So he was there. He had good contacts with Paul and a lot of the surviving people when he wrote. And so he said, seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order. So he's going to put them in order, he says, all these things about the gospel. And he's writing to most excellent Theophilus. Now, we've conjectured that Theophilus may have funded Luke's work, that he may have been a wealthy man and so forth. That's beside the point. But, brethren, I suspect that Luke spoke directly to Mary, because there's so many excellent details in Luke's account. And I find myself saying, how could Luke have known this? He didn't have a first-hand account of prior to Jesus' birth. That had to come from somebody on the scene. I believe that Luke sat down with Mary, and she conveyed to him many of these things which he has put down on parchment and ink for us to enjoy. And there's a little clue to what I believe, that Luke talked to Mary directly, because he says in Luke 2 and verse 19, don't turn there, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But let's continue in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. He's still speaking to Theophilus, and by extension speaking to us as well, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Now, brethren, I've mentioned this before, but we see very few good marriages in the Bible. And yet something is missing in this one as we come to Luke 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest. Mark that, brethren, he's a priest. Named Zechariah, of the course of Abijah. And that's important too, the course of Abijah. Now, we don't know too much what that means right here, but we'll see. I want you to remember Abijah, because we'll come back to that. We'll run across it again. And his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron. So she was of the house of Aaron. Elizabeth was. Her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth. There's much meaning in that lineage and in those names. Aaron's wife, her name was the equivalent of Elizabeth. So you see some parallels here. We're going to see a lot of parallels as we go through the scriptures. God teaches us through parallels. I'm talking about things that are very, very similar and exacting in nature. So just so you know where we're going, Elizabeth is to be the mother of John the Baptist. And we're looking at God's honor and respect for Elizabeth right here. Luke 1 and verse 6, and they were both, Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous before God. Don't read over that real fast, brethren. That's a big deal. They're righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, wow, I say to myself, that is without being converted, not being led with God's Holy Spirit, yet they will be, but God says they were righteous before God in the very beginning. Could that be said, brethren, of you, of me, of any of us who have been imbued with God's Holy Spirit? God called these two people, and he called them in a special way, verse 7. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. No babies, couldn't have a baby. And they were both now well stricken in years. Now, as we read this, I would guess that she's 65, maybe 70 years old. Well stricken in years. Not just old, not kind of old, but well stricken. Use the word stricken like it's knocked you down when you get old. Being barren in those days was a blemish on a perfect reputation. It was believed that somehow Elizabeth was somehow incomplete as a person. In fact, being buried carried with it a shame. You couldn't hold your head high. Being childless doesn't carry a shame these days. Many people opt out for not having children. It was just saying you were lacking, you were missing something. And this was for God's time and the way it was back then, especially in the Old Testament. Because times are different now. We have a totally different new world and society. But in those days, they had to ask themselves the question, who would take care of her, nurse her and protect her and keep a roof over her head and all those kind of things when her husband was gone? And we know that Zechariah had prayed for years for a son. But now that Elizabeth had passed menopause, his hope for a son was waning. It was going away. He was giving up. Now put these in your notes, brethren. We're not going to turn to them, but put down Psalm 127 and verse 3, where God's word says, lo, children are a heritage unto the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And we read in verse 5, happy is the man that has his quiver full of them, they shall not be ashamed. See how it has this stigma attached to not able to have children. They shall not be ashamed if they have lots of children, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And also put this one in your notes, brethren. Psalm 113 and verse 9. We're speaking of God. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. That word joyful. So it was a joy in those days to have children. Today, you would think to hear too many people, it's a curse to have children. But the way God designed it, it's a joy to have children. Praise you, the Lord. So it goes without saying that mothers, they love their babies. But God designed the process so that children reciprocate years later by honoring and caring for their elderly parents. Now let me ask you this question. Was Elizabeth barren because of sin, or diet, or genetics, or choice, or disease, or old age? No. She was like the man that was blind from birth that Jesus healed and restored his sight to. It was for the glory of God. God had been working behind the scenes all those years, maybe 20 or 40 years when she and Zechariah were trying to have a child. She couldn't have it. But that was God's design. You can put these in your notes. John 9, verses 2 and 3, that's where the disciples said, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The man was blind for the very purpose that Jesus could heal him. And the great glory that went about with Jesus healing the blind man for everybody to see. Now, there's a pun there, a biblical pun. The man was blind that all might be able to see. That's the way God works. And here's an interesting question. At what point did God intervene in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth? The answer is God had always intervened, even before their own birth, going back to Aaron and even before. Doesn't it make you wonder what God is up to right now in our lives, yours and mine, and the lives of others? We don't look down on other people that aren't where we think they should be, because God is instrumental in working with so many. God's working behind the scene today, brethren, right now, in the same way, to bring about His plan and His will. If we think that we are masters of our own fate, we're foolish. We have something to learn in that regard. We just really do. Is God setting up some big situation all around us as we speak? I think so. There are a lot of biblical examples of God working behind the scenes. In the same way that Elizabeth was barren, childless for a time, it was so that God could work a timely miracle in her. Brethren, do we stop and give God the glory for the great works He has done and that He is doing? There's so much that's taking place and has taken place. If Elizabeth's womb had not been closed by God, John the Baptist's work would have been an untimely work. He would have been born 20 years too soon, maybe 40 years too soon, if it would have been John the Baptist at all. God knew to close her womb until exactly the right time. So we read in Luke 1 and verse 8, and it came to pass while he, that's Zechariah, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, his two-week course. And we saw back in verse 5 that that course was Abijah. And brethren, put this in your notes, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 24. You can read there about these courses. There were 24 courses in the course of a year, roughly a two-week course for each man, his office to go and serve. And Zechariah was one of the ones we read in 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 10. The eighth lot fell to Abijah. And that's the lot in the course also that Zechariah continued in, because there was a rotation of the temple service. One man would work, one priest would work for 2 weeks, and then somebody else would come in. In his responsibility, Zechariah's responsibility was to prepare the incense, to burn the incense, to dry the incense, to keep the incense, maybe to make the incense, and all of those kinds of things. But he only did it for 2 weeks. This went on year in and year out, but Zechariah's duty lasted for 2 weeks. He went down and he served. Luke 1 and verse 9, we read, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, and that this was determined by the casting of lots. It wasn't, you know, I get the best summertime job. It was by God's will. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That was the job of Zechariah. That was his priestly duty. We read in verse 10, and while he was doing this, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. Now, brethren, I hope that hits you like a ton of bricks. It did me. All the people were praying outside while he was inside offering incense before the Lord. And I find that incredible. We don't see that kind of devotion anywhere today on earth, not even in God's church, that the people were praying while he's offering incense. We don't offer incense anymore, but where is that kind of tremendous devotion that's demonstrated here? And think about this. It's been 400 years since Malachi. There's nothing big going on. There hasn't been any big promises that the Messiah is on the scene or anything. This was day-to-day devotion for these people. The whole multitude. Those were devoted people. And it was Old Testament times in the proper worship of God. That's before the time of Jesus Christ. And while Zechariah is doing that, verse 11, there appeared unto Zechariah an angel, Gabriel, we'll see in a moment, Gabriel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. We always see all this good detail on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 12, and when Zechariah saw him, the angel Gabriel, he was troubled, fear fell upon him. He knew, Zechariah knew, big things are happening. You don't just see an angel appear like that. Verse 13, but the angel calmed him down and said, fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Yes, Zechariah had prayed long ago for a son. And now this angel, Gabriel, is saying, your prayer is heard? That means you're going to have a child? Continuing in verse 13, and your wife, Elizabeth, shall bear you a son. Now, here's what's interesting, brethren. One of the many, many points we see that's interesting. Gabriel says you're going to have a son, a boy. And this is before conception. Elizabeth is not conceived yet. And you shall call his name John, not little Zach, like would have been so appropriate. Verse 14, and you shall have joy and gladness. Do you notice the language there? That refers to the fact that there's a pregnancy that's going to take place. And that's keeping in what we saw in Psalms a while ago about children being a blessing of the Lord and everything. And many shall rejoice at his birth. So Gabriel tells Zechariah that John is going to be sanctified or set apart by a Nazarite vow. And this was not lost on Zechariah. In Luke, it's almost lost because Luke doesn't make a big point of it, except that, as Daniel says, the wise shall understand. And we'll see it here in just a moment that John the Baptist was set apart by a Nazarite vow. Verse 15, for he, speaking of John the Baptist when he comes along, shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So Gabriel tells Zechariah that John is going to be set apart by a Nazarite vow. That's what it meant to Zechariah, that he's not going to drink strong drink and the other things that go along with being a Nazarite. Zechariah was very familiar with other Nazarites of the Bible, and he recognized that John was being set apart for a very special purpose by God. A very special vow was taking place. And put this in your notes, brethren. You don't have to go there right now, but back in Numbers 6 and verse 2, where God says, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. And so you start reading in verse 2, Numbers 6 and verse 2, and you read on through, and you see that he doesn't drink a wine or strong drink and so forth. And it's interesting in verse 3 that they don't even eat grapes or dried grapes, raisins, And it goes on down, and then, well, brethren, let me switch over to Samson. He's the very first Nazarite that's mentioned, and we don't hold Samson in high regard, but he did do the job that God called him out and sent him to do. That's in Judges 13 and verse 2. And I want to touch on it a little bit because it has some of the parallels that pops into Zechariah's mind even while he's speaking to the angel Gabriel. Judges 13 and verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bore not. So there's a parallel right there. His wife didn't have children. Zechariah certainly recognized that parallel. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, you are barren and bear not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Just like with Zechariah, he hadn't born yet. Elizabeth still was not pregnant. But verse 4, now therefore, beware, I pray you, and drink not wine or strong drink, and don't eat any unclean thing. And also, we know that John the Baptist didn't cut his hair. No razor came on his head. We see that because that's part of the Nazarite vow. You can see that in Judges 13:5. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Same as with John the Baptist. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, John the Baptist had a great mission set before him as well. So we come back to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 33, we're told John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and he says he has the devil. But he didn't, brother. He didn't have a devil. It was the Nazarite vow per the angel Gabriel's instructions. But the people didn't know that. I'd like to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you'll turn over with me. Let me ask you this rhetorical question. What did John the Baptist eat? If you can't eat those things, we read in Matthew 3 and verse 4, and don't turn there, you're headed over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. John the Baptist had as his raiment camel's hair and a leather girdle around his loin, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now to you and me, crickets and grasshoppers doesn't make a good meal. In fact, it was a rather austere and rigorous diet for John the Baptist. Now here in Samuel, we're going to see about Samuel himself, and we see the second Nazarite that's actually mentioned in Scripture. And let me point out, brethren, that the name Samuel means asked of God, petitioned of God, requested of God. That's what Samuel means. And we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 4. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portions. Verse 5, but to Anna he gave a big portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Again, we see that she's barren and childless, just as we saw before. Samson's mother, John the Baptist's mother. So there's a reason for this. Verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore, enough to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, brethren, I believe that this was recorded back in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 6 so that Zechariah could see it and take note. All Scripture is good and so forth. But we read in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man child, then I'll give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And don't forget, brethren, it's God, God alone, who opens barren wounds. God is deeply involved here. Verse 17, 1 Samuel 1 and verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. See, we can miss that real easy, but that in the Hebrew is the word Samuel, asked of him, asked of the Lord. Verse 19, and they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came unto their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So she got pregnant. And it came to pass, when the time was come after Hannah had conceived that she bore a son, she called his name Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. So you see, there were so many parallels throughout the Scriptures for Zechariah to compare his situation to. And see, brethren, all of this is written down by Luke in preparation just to get to the part where we come to Mary. This is God working behind the scenes so much. I'll give you one other example real quickly. Genesis 11 and verse 30. You remember Sarah, the wife of Abraham, when her name was still Sarai? It says in Genesis 11 and 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, we know the story that Abraham was impatient. He tried to take things into his own hands. He learned some hard lessons that we're learning today that are still plaguing the world, because Abraham got ahead of God's plan, and in so doing, you know, he went to Hagar, and we have the Arab problem even today. Genesis 17 and verse 17, Abraham fell upon his face and he laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear a child? Well, this was flashing back in Zechariah's mind, because Elizabeth was getting pretty old. And here's what God said in Genesis 17 and verse 19. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son indeed. You shall call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his children after him. We read in Genesis 18 and verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. He used the word stricken again. It applies to Zechariah in every way. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. She'd gone through menopause. Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed inside of herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. So she's telling on Abraham how old he is. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Why'd she laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I'll return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in Romans 4 and verse 19, we read about Abraham, and it says here, giving him every benefit of the doubt and spelling out the truth, Romans 4 and verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he, as Abraham, considered not his own body now dead, as Sarah had said, when he was about 100 years old, neither did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. So that's some of the background that's going on in Zechariah's mind. I don't want to belabor the point, but the scriptures are full of like parallel examples that Zechariah is hearkening back on. So we come back up to Luke, and we're in verse 16, Luke 1 and verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he, that's speaking of John the Baptist, turn unto the Lord their God. Verse 17, and he, John the Baptist, shall go before him, Jesus Christ the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Brethren, I've spoken before, you might want to look into this whole story about who John the Baptist was and what he did. But still having reservations, doubting Zechariah, says, let's see some proof. See, brethren, we all have our weaknesses. Just about all of us have our weaknesses. Jesus didn't have his weaknesses, and we'll see that Mary came through this better than we would have. But Zechariah doubts. He wants to see some proof. Verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. That stricken keeps coming up. Verse 19, and the angel said unto him, I am Gabriel. And brethren, let me tell you right here, there is no greater messenger than the angel Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. Right there in the very presence of God, can you imagine that? And I am sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings, to tell you this good news, Zechariah. Here I am bringing some of the most fantastic news, and there you are, doubting my word, Zechariah. This is a big thing for an angel to appear here at the right end of the altar. I thought to myself, the angel's probably thinking, how about if your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth? Would that be proof enough? So here's what the angel says in verse 20. Gabriel says, behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you didn't believe my words. So the angel picks up on that. Zechariah was doubting, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, all that multitude that's outside in deep devotion praying, they get to thinking, what's going on in there? What's taking so long? It's never taken this long to do the incense before. You know, could they not get the fire started? What's happening? Verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah, and they marveled that he was so long in the temple. Wasn't marveling like, wow, isn't that great? They were marveling like, what is happening? Verse 22, and when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. Now, how they perceived that, not real sure. If somebody came walking into your room, how would you perceive that they had seen a vision? But they did. And I think the last part of verse 22 tells us how they perceived it. He comes out, Zechariah comes out, and he beckons to them with his hands, and he's waving his arms and signaling in sign language best that he could, and they realize something big had just gone down inside the temple. Verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, that's his two-week course there at the temple, was accomplished, he departed to his own house. So you see, brethren, he hasn't been with Elizabeth yet. Luke 1 and verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, now brethren, when you see a time period like, and then on the third day or after 5 months, that's in the Bible for a very specific reason. Those good details are for our edification. Luke 1 and verse 25, thus has the Lord dealt with me, says Elizabeth, wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. There it is again. Elizabeth's shame has been removed. He took away my reproach among men. Can you imagine what that was? A wonderful thing to her, especially being an aged lady. I want you to turn over this time to Proverbs 30 with me, brethren. Elizabeth had her life satisfied because she was going to have a child. Now keep in mind, Zechariah couldn't talk. He couldn't explain all those things that went through his mind about all the things that had happened to Samson and Samuel and Abraham and all of those things and all the parallels that he realized while he was in the temple. She's satisfied that she is pregnant and she's going to have her baby. She now has a reason for her very existence. That's the way it was in Elizabeth's mind. We read in Proverbs 30 and verse 15, there are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things that say, it's not enough. Proverbs 30 and verse 16, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, that's drought, and the fire that says not, it's enough, an all-consuming fire. So it's interesting that a barren womb is something that is never satisfied. And that's the way Elizabeth was. She was never satisfied until she could have children. She felt all her life that she was unfulfilled, worthless, shame, useless, without a child. Now, brethren, it's not that way today. God works different ways in different periods. After all, God says that children are a blessing from Him. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, brethren. We come to the point where the nation of Israel was going into the promised land. And we read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, God says, you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. And you know the story, brethren. It wasn't because they were the most people, because they were the fewest of all, it says in verse 7. And God's not impressed with big numbers. And we read on down, I'll drop down to verse 13, after God speaks about the covenants. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 13. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your corn and your wine and your oil, and the increase of your cattle and flocks and sheep, and the land which he swore unto your fathers to give you, twofold, then and now. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all people, and there shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. So, brethren, now God has fulfilled that. even in more modern times. About 200 years ago, there was a population explosion among the English-speaking Israelites. And we filled up the world, so to speak. God does that from time to time. And even percentage-wise, the Israelitish American people are shrinking compared to foreign nationalities. And then the Bible goes into the blessings and the cursings. And we read in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 4, "Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground." So God speaks of these things as blessings, having children. And so we go back to Mary. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. "And in the sixth month," now this is speaking of Elizabeth's pregnancy because Elizabeth is the subject at hand. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Okay, now, brethren, we understand that this coincides. This is Gabriel again. He was there 6 months ago, and he's back 6 months later. It coincides, this six-month period coincides with Mary's conception of Jesus. That's why we're told 6 months, so that we'll know when Mary conceived the child Jesus Christ. The Bible's very precise in these things. Luke's gospel shows unequivocally that Jesus Christ was born nowhere near that pagan Roman winter solstice festival of late December. Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. It takes 9 months to have a baby. We can figure out that Jesus was born on or near the Feast of Trumpets. We just have to go back and study out about the course of Abijah. The angel Gabriel was sent from God, verse 27, to a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So, brethren, pick up on this. It may have hit some of you like a ton of bricks when you saw the title of today's sermon was going to be Blessed Virgin Mary. I don't believe there's ever been a title in God's church called Blessed Virgin Mary. Maybe there was, I just didn't hear about it. But the title comes from these two verses. The virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28, "And the angel came to her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now those words come directly from God. They're said by the angel Gabriel that she's a virgin and she's the blessed. So she becomes the Blessed Virgin Mary. Verse 29, "And when she saw him," when Mary saw Gabriel, "she was troubled at his saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." She was caught completely off guard. She didn't expect it, but she was a holy child. She was a little maid, deeply devoted to God, and knew her scriptures. But verse 30, we see the angel says to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God." What an incredible thing, brethren. Do we find favor with God? How important is that? Verse 31, "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus." Verse 32, "He shall be great, and he shall be called Son of the Highest." And we know him as the Son of God the Father. Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." You couldn't say anything bigger than the throne of David. David, the greatest king that had ever ruled in Israel, that was so respected and renowned. The son that you're going to have shall sit on the throne of David. Verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." Not just for a lifetime, but forever. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." She's hearkening back to some of the prophecies of Isaiah. The angel is in telling it to Mary. So Mary is sitting there thinking, this all sounds very good and well, but technically, Mary's asking, how? How's that going to happen? And in Mary's case, there's no doubt, as there was in Zechariah's case. Remember, the angel even confirmed, "Because you believe not." But here, it's not doubt, it's technical. How's that going to happen? "I'm not married," she's telling Gabriel, who's well aware of the fact. Verse 34, Luke 1 and verse 34. "Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now, brethren, this is me speaking. Not the Son of the Holy Spirit, as the unlearned teach even today. They're teaching that Jesus is the, even in God's church, some are saying Jesus is the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's confusion. They don't understand the nature of God. He shall be called the Son of God. So Gabriel conveyed the immediacy of conception, Mary becoming pregnant, right away. Verse 36, he says, and behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is her sixth month with her, who was called barren. Over and over it's mentioned, brethren. She is at the end of her second trimester. Mary's cousin Elizabeth is well along. So Mary said to herself, I got to see my cousin Elizabeth. I got to get on the road. I got to go see her. Luke verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. So Mary is agreeing. She's saying yes. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid, the little maid, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and she entered into the house of Zechariah, and she greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit. And brethren, God is totally involved here, every bit. Mary is the most blessed of all women. This thing was inspired by God. In fact, it's kind of interesting that Elizabeth almost shouts it out at the top of her voice. Verse 42, and Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Brethren, those words are scriptural. They come from God's word. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. That's Jesus Christ. Elizabeth, realizing what was taking place, she respects and honors her much younger cousin because of what God was working in Mary. Verse 43. And how is it that you come to me, Mary, the mother of my Lord? How is it that you should come to me? Verse 44. For as soon as your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby, that's John the Baptist in embryo form, he leapt in my womb for joy. There's the joy again. Now, brethren, here's something right there. If you ever doubt or have questions about abortion and that sort of thing, about it just being a lump of flesh or whatever they say, this child at 6 months, John the Baptist, leapt in the womb expressing joy and emotion, and he's 6 months old. It's a baby. It's a life. Verse 45, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. It's going to happen just like the angel Gabriel said it was going to happen. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Brethren, Mary was just another nobody. She wasn't anybody. God honors even women of no status, no standing, no exalted reputation. Verse 48, he has regarded the low estate of his handmaid, the little maid. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. Brethren, she is the Blessed Virgin Mary. That is scriptural to the nth degree. Verse 49, for he that is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that revere him from generation to generation. He showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He's put down the mighty from their seats. He's exalted them of low degree. Mary is exalted with this birth. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his children forever. Verse 56. And Mary abode with Elizabeth about 3 months till the time of John's birth, and she returned to her own house, and she returned to a lot of wagging tongues because she's showing by the time she gets home she's 3 months pregnant. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came, full 9 months that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Verse 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. So her shame is taken away. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called the new baby, not John the Baptist, they called him Zechariah, after the name of his father. And his mother Elizabeth, and she said, No, hold it. Not Zechariah. His name is John. And everybody goes, John? There's nobody in your family called by that name. And they made signs to Zechariah, like he couldn't hear. He could hear good, but they're trying to sign this kind of mistake people make when people can't talk. I guess they can't hear either. Zechariah could hear well. How do you want him named, Zechariah? He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote it down. His name is John. And they were all marveling at that, verse 64. And immediately, his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he spoke and he praised God. And fear came upon all around them all these days, saying, were noised about throughout all the hill country of Judea, verse 66. And all that heard him laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's all to do with John the Baptist. And his father Zechariah was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus Christ honored and respected his mother. He did so even to the point that he started his public ministry a little early to help out in a difficult situation. I want to look at that, brethren. You see, there was this big, big wedding in Cana. Cana is just a couple of miles at the most from Nazareth. They're almost neighbor cities. There was a big wedding in Cana of Galilee, and it was between two large families, pretty well-known families. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was asked to be the events coordinator, hostess over the liquid refreshments and the libations. That was a job given to Mary, because there were a lot of people going to be there. Let's look at it in John's account. John 2 and verse 1. And in the third day, it's always important when you see those time elements, brethren, that Jesus had just been baptized. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2. This is John 2 and verse 2. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Everybody was invited, it seems like. And when they lacked enough wine, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said unto him, she says, Jesus, they have no wine. And verse 4, Jesus says unto her, to Mary, woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour has not yet come. And brethren, that's a rough, rough translation, verse 4. It's not profitable, that translation. It almost sounds like he's being ugly in his response to his mother. The translation comes across pretty rough in today's language. But Jesus, we know Jesus. We know his heart. We know his mind. Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother at all. A better translation would have been something like, Jesus was saying, yeah, yes, ma'am. What do you want me to get involved? Something like that. And let's analyze this situation for just a moment. Mary had simply said to Jesus, they have no wine. Period. Now, we understand. We know that there was the greatest mutual respect between Mary and Jesus and Mary. They loved one another. There was a godly family relationship. Mary was asking Jesus to get involved, but not necessarily to work a miracle. Jesus had never worked a miracle. Mary had never seen a miracle. I don't think Mary was expecting a miracle. But Mary knew that Jesus is a grown man. He's taken over Joseph's, is dead by now. He's taken over Joseph's business. He's got a well-known reputation as a contractor, let's say. They say carpenter in the Bible, but he was a contractor. So Mary knew that he had all these resources and he'd be able to find a source of wine, and that Jesus wouldn't have any problem solving the wine problem. Would he purchase it, or would he work his first miracle? And Jesus knew that would bring a lot of attention if he worked his first miracle. And we see that in John 2, and at the end of verse 4, Jesus is saying, in effect, my time to begin my public ministry is not come yet. That is clear from what's being said. It's not time for Jesus to start his public ministry. But, brethren, to honor his mother and to trust in God the Father, Jesus went ahead with his first miracle. Jesus had faith that his Father had a hand in this. God the Father, all things work together for the good. Romans 8, verse 28. We see that over and over in this sermon, every sermon. Jesus had the faith that it would work out. So even though it wasn't exactly what Jesus was planning, Jesus, in his mind, was going to work the miracle. Mary didn't know it yet. She didn't know how he was going to solve the wine problem. She just deferred to Jesus. We've got a lot of people here. They're not getting any wine. They can't greet the newlyweds. So in verse 5, his mother says to the servant, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know what he's going to ask. And so then we read down through there. They get these 6 water pots of stone, and they fill the water pots, and they carry these water pots over. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And Jesus said unto them, draw out now these barrels of water and bear them over to the governor of the feast. And so they carried these big jugs. I wish I could see exactly how big they are. They're not 55-gallon drums, but they're bigger than 5-gallon buckets. They're big vessels of wine. They've been changed to wine. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who were carrying the water, when it was water and now wine, they knew where it came from. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, man getting married. He says, hey, everybody begins at the beginning of one of these ceremonies, they put out the real good wine, and then after everybody's had a good bit to drink, then they put out the wine which is worse, verse 10. But you have kept the good wine until now. Well, what would you expect, brethren? Jesus makes nothing but the best. It's probably better than any Cabernet Sauvignon you ever tasted. Just a real good wine. So Jesus initiated his public ministry a few days before he planned to do so by the miracle of changing water into wine in order to honor a request by his mother Mary. And God had his hand in it. Jesus' first miracle brought immediate results. It was all done in God's will. Notice the results. Verse 11, John 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Working a miracle. That's manifesting your glory. And his disciples believed on him. The people that knew Jesus, that were listening to Jesus, that were following what he was doing, they believed on him. So you see, God's hand was in this. To move the calendar up just a little bit, I wish I knew exactly how many days, Jesus began to be about 30, because in the scriptures you keep track of how old people are, and they knew when, what time of the year, around what feast Jesus was born, and Jesus, as the understanding was going to begin his public ministry at that time. Jesus loved, he honored, he respected his mother. Jesus' last thoughts on the cross were for his mother Mary. After all, she carried him for 9 months. She gave birth to him. She was at this crucifixion when he died. She was with the apostles in the upper room after Jesus ascended up into heaven shortly before Pentecost. John 19 and verse 25. In closing, brethren. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26. When Jesus saw therefore his mother, he's very near death, and Jesus saw the disciple standing by, whom he loved, that's speaking of the Apostle John. John leaves his name out and makes reference to himself without pointing to himself. The disciple standing by whom Jesus loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Verse 27, then he said unto the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. John took Mary into his own home. Brethren, do you understand what took place there? John became Mary's lawful son. He was, in effect, adopted by Mary to have the responsibility of protecting her and caring for Mary in her old age, now that Jesus Christ would not be there. Jesus did that in a very formal manner. He didn't leave that to time and chance. So, brethren, as we go through the scriptures, and we've only touched on a few, there's so much more about Mary making a hard and arduous trip and having difficulty with her room arrangements at the feast, just like us. We go up to the feast and it's hard to get a room. They had to sleep in an old barn, kind of manger kind of place. There are a lot of stories in the Bible. Brethren, these scriptures show the high regard Jesus had for his mother Mary.